Please now stand for the reading of God's holy word, beginning in the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 15, verse 37. I do remind you, Church of the Living God, these are the words of your God this day. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his church. Please be seated. Well, last time we considered that we often learn a lot about someone after they die. But we can also say that we learn new things about others concerning their relationship and deep regard which they had held for the deceased person. Do we not? I am sure that you've observed this reality about people when seeing them at a funeral or a memorial or burial service. It is not always the case, but often we will be introduced to new people that had a relationship with that person, perhaps a close friend or loving family member. Or perhaps they had a high respect and esteem for them, which is not revealed until after the person dies. Well, this is another reality that Mark highlights following our Lord Jesus' death. Throughout the gospel, Mark has often described how people responded to Jesus at different stages of his ministry, and he continues to do so here as well. This is the first reference to several people otherwise unheard of in association with our Lord Jesus Christ while he was alive. The first is a group of women, of whom three are specifically named by Mark, who followed Jesus during his Galilean ministry, as well as his final days in Jerusalem. Then Mark describes another apparent silent follower of Jesus, which is rather shocking because we're told that he is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that high council of Jewish religious leaders who had condemned Jesus to death in chapter 14. But it is here, following Jesus' death upon the cross, that we discover his true regard for Jesus, not in mere words, but in the action he takes to honor Jesus by giving him a proper burial, which appears to fulfill the words of the prophet, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." As we consider the account of our Lord's burial today, it is important to remember that this too is an integral part of Jesus' mission. It was part of his humiliation, as our shorter catechism mentions in question and answer 27. And it is part of our confession of faith. We confess, "And he was buried." It is specifically mentioned in both the Apostles' and the Nicene Creed. And so it's right that we should not pass lightly over this aspect of our Lord's mission and destiny. We have noted before how in the last few chapters, Jesus has passed from the nearly constant, continual motion that characterized him throughout his ministry. He moved from constantly moving from here to there, to be constrained in his movement as a prisoner in his arrest and in his trials. And then he's transfixed, his transfixed immobility of the one who is crucified upon the cross. But now finally he moves to absolute inertia in death. If there's one truth emphasized here in our passage, it is that Jesus of Nazareth is dead. And so in light of this truth, therefore, other characters on the scene appear to become the objects of the action. And so I believe Mark would draw our attention to their specific response toward Jesus, through whom we can draw some crucial lessons for our own lives. Well, this brings us to our purpose statement for our message for today, which is, whether in life or even death, Jesus instills acts of devotion and honor. Whether in life or even in death, Jesus instills acts of devotion and honor. That is, what we see here in the response of both these women, and especially Joseph, are a beautiful portrait of discipleship. Again, a major theme that runs throughout Mark's gospel account of our Lord Jesus. So the question we want to consider this morning is, what is it to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean? What does it look like? And here specifically, we have put on display what discipleship looks like in the light of Jesus' own death. So whether in life or even in death, Jesus instills acts of devotion and honor. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points today. And our first point is a life of service. A life of service. Following the centurion's confession in verse 39, which is a high point and a climax again in this gospel, we read in verse 40, there were also women looking on from afar. This description of them watching from a distance appears to introduce a note of reserve, since it portrays them as unable or unwilling to come to Jesus' aid in his hour of distress, perhaps out of fear of being associated with a condemned criminal. Some have observed a seeming parallel here among these women and that of Peter in the court of the high priest during Jesus' trial, specifically in chapter 14, verse 54. Where we read that Peter followed Jesus at a distance so that he might disguise his discipleship. But although there may at first glance appear to be a similarity, even a distance is better than absence, isn't it? And just as we were waiting to see how Peter would ultimately respond, so too we have the women's response as well. And thus their depiction is not primarily negative, is it? Since they continue to be the ones who are present to see Jesus' burial and especially his resurrection, which we'll consider further next time. And after all, what were they to do? What really were they to do? There's nothing they really could do but watch. Watch as the one they loved and followed and served was there, executed and suffering upon the cross. But following the specific naming of the three women, the two Marys and Salome, in verse 40, which we learn that they are representatives of a larger group of many other women, we are told that they too followed Jesus and ministered to him throughout his ministry. In Mark's account, this is a rare glimpse both of the practical aspect of Jesus' itinerant lifestyle, his continual movement from one place to another, which required a support group and the supply of material needs from the contributions of others, and also the fact that the group which Mark has so often described as Jesus and his disciples, or as Jesus and the 12, was in fact the focus of a larger group of followers who included a good number of women. Moreover, these women had not only provided material help, but also followed and ministered to him, and this is the language of discipleship. This is the language of discipleship, and it suggests that they, like the 12, were regular members of the group, Following and serving Jesus is defined here in the gospel as discipleship. And the imperfect tenses of both verbs, of following him and ministering to him, both those verbs in the Greek here indicate not just an occasional or sporadic following and ministering, but a continual and constant service throughout Jesus' ministry. In other words, they offered a life of service to their Lord. Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, women have appeared as recipients of Jesus' ministry and service. But the nearest we have seen to a woman follower has been that woman who anointed Jesus' body for burial at the beginning of chapter 14. And she remained anonymous. So this certainly marks a shift in the story. Up to this point, we might have assumed that Jesus began an all-male movement. But here at the end of the story, we learn this is not the case. Not only here, but throughout. These women have faithfully followed and served Jesus and the others. So Mark finally lets us know that all the time there has been a female element to Jesus' entourage who stand in the gap, as it were, when all the men have been absent. So the women now come to the center stage for this closing scene. Not chosen disciples, not directly or explicitly in the text, but not chosen disciples of whom we have heard much, but up to this point, unmentioned women remain to the bitter end and in fact continue on even after Jesus dies and is buried. They continue to minister to Jesus as we continue to see them coming to the tomb where he is buried after the Sabbath day has passed in the first verse of the next chapter. They had committed their lives to a lifetime of service to Jesus. And so they become, for you and I, an example of discipleship to all of us who are, name the name of Christ, to who are disciples of Jesus. They become our examples. They are a beautiful picture of devotion and service, especially at a time of Jesus' death and burial. Even our Lord's death and burial could not cause these women to cease serving him, but they continue to do so, and therefore they will be so privileged to be the first to experience his resurrection. There is a sense in which the women have taken over the role of the 12 here. There's a sense in which they've taken over the role of the 12 here at the cross and at the tomb. One writer observes this: Peter denied Jesus instead of denying himself. The result of this final failure by a disciple is that in Mark, Jesus goes to the cross surrounded by strangers. A passerby, Simon, carries his cross, and one of the executioners will utter the confession that he was the Son of God. The disciples of John the Baptizer claimed his body from Herod and laid it in the tomb. But Jesus will be buried by a member of the very council who condemned him to death. But the sad litany of the disciples' failures during Jesus' passion is counterbalanced by the loyalty of the female followers of Jesus who followed him to Jerusalem and stuck it out to the very end. So the unmentioned, behind-the-scenes female characters make a surprising cameo appearance here at the end of the story. They stand in the gap, as it were, for those who ought to have been present. Well, this is surely significant, since service is the fundamental characteristic of greatness in the kingdom of God, according to our Lord's teaching. He teaches us there at the end of chapter 10, the fundamental characteristic of greatness of the kingdom is to be a servant to all. Jesus is the ultimate model of service, is the one who gave his life in the service to others, especially here and ultimately here at the cross in offering his life up for the sake of his people. Isn't it ironic that although the disciples are to be known for service, the 12 are never the subject of that verb in the gospel? They're never the subject of that verb. No, that honor is conferred upon these women who followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem and all the way to the cross and even to the grave. They are identified as giving their lives in service to Him. And so we should all emulate their example. Well, this brings us to our second point. Not only a life of service, but also seeking the kingdom of God. This brings us to another individual which is new to the cast of apparent followers of Jesus, one Joseph of Arimathea. He takes the initiative in securing the body of Jesus for burial. He stands among an unlikely cast of those who appear to honor Jesus. And so he is a rather exceptional character to emerge from the enemy camp, as it were. First came the teacher of the law, who came at that long litany of discussions and debates that Jesus had with the religious leaders in Jerusalem at the temple. But that one scribe was one whom Jesus commended as being not far from the kingdom. That's the first one of these characters that seem to emerge from this camp that has been hostile to Jesus. Then comes the centurion, who confesses Jesus was the Son of God. He was the very one that overseed Jesus' execution upon the cross. But now we have Joseph arising from the shadows to request from Pilate the body of Jesus and gives him an honorable burial. A stranger, Simon, took up Jesus' cross for his crucifixion, but now another stranger takes down Jesus' body from the cross for his burial. And it would appear that Joseph, as a leader of the Jews, is mentioned in close proximity to the centurion, a commander of the Roman army, so that the deeds of the one and the words of confession of the other indicate that Jesus is indeed the Redeemer of both the Jews and the Gentiles. But secondly, we see once again that the enemies give a true and honorable testimony about Jesus following his death. Not only the centurion, but here Joseph. Joseph is said to be from Arimathea, which is derived from the city known in the Old Testament as Ramah. It's some 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it was the original birthplace of the prophet Samuel. If you go back to 1 Samuel 1, you remember that Hannah, his mother, was barren, and she's crying and praying to God before the tabernacle where Eli was the high priest. And again, God granted her prayer and gives her a son who would become a priest to serve before the Lord, but also the Lord's prophet. But it is interesting and noteworthy that it is from this place of Ramah, or we might say Arimathea, that Samuel's mother Hannah praises Yahweh as the one who brings death and makes alive. He brings one down to the grave and raises them up. And it is surprising that this one Joseph of Arimathea is said to be one of the prominent members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that very council who condemned our Lord to death. It would appear that Joseph was a secret disciple. He was a secret disciple of Jesus. But there inevitably comes a point at which we must burn our boats and cross our bridges at some point. It may be when others reject Jesus that we must confess and stand with him, whatever the cost. Every disciple must stand and be counted at some point. We do not know how long Joseph had been faltering on the decision for Jesus, but it would appear that his death brought into the light his decision to finally go public. It is apparent from Mark's description that Joseph took a risk in coming to Pilate to request Jesus' body. It took courage for him to do so, did it not? That's what Mark tells us in verse 43. Here then is another element of discipleship portrayed here in the person of Joseph, a courageous boldness. Especially before a powerful political figure such as the governor of Judea. Here he fulfills the duty of a faithful disciple. We see this earlier of the disciples of John receiving his body from Herod and burying it in chapter 6. Here Joseph asked for the body of one executed for high treason before the empire. But again, Pilate's only concern seems to be confirmation that Jesus is in fact dead, to which he inquires of the centurion, marvels that he died so quickly, that Jesus died so quickly, and then grants Joseph's request. You see, Romans normally felt no qualms about leaving victims on their crosses for days. One ancient author records saying to someone crucified, "You'll hang on that cross to feed the crows." But according to Mosaic law, even the criminal dead that are hanged upon a tree shall be buried before sundown. Joseph's boldness may also be contrasted with Pilate's hesitation. Here again, a great irony of history is recorded by this meeting between these two men, both revered and in high office in their various positions of government. Here was the Roman governor who had had the privilege of interviewing Jesus and on whose shoulders laid the responsibility of his life and death, humanly speaking, yet who in his acting was the instrument of God's purposes, all unknowingly. Here, too, was this respected member of the Sanhedrin, which had voted, that council that had voted positively for Jesus' death sentence. But he appears now quite openly in favor of this one who is rejected and humiliated, one who is the King of the Jews. You see, all Pilate can do is to confess his surprise at Jesus' quick death. He confirms this truth by inquiring from the centurion, who too has confessed the true identity of Jesus. Yet his conscience, Pilate's conscience, seems to have become more hardened, or should we say deadened, by what has occurred, whereas the centurion and Joseph have been awakened from their state of spiritual lethargy. The same person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and their response to him brought about two different results. One allowed the truth of Jesus' suffering and death to pass him by, but Joseph responds faithfully. He situates himself beneath what we may call the promises of discipleship. The promises of discipleship, again, which link hazard and loss for Jesus' sake with entering into the kingdom of God. We read of those promises at the end of, again, that testimony of the first passion prediction in chapter 8, running to the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 9, and we also read about these things in chapter 10. What it means to be a disciple. It means to deny yourself, to take up your own cross, and to follow Christ, to confess boldly before men that Jesus is your Savior and King. Joseph is described as doing something that Jesus' disciples had feared to do. He associated himself with the crucified King. He associated himself with the crucified King. And therefore, this man began to be grasped by the kingdom of God, which he had been awaiting. Thus, the representatives of the Roman Empire fade into the background as another sort of power, an otherworldly kingdom, is about to assert its dominance over the world. So we see that Joseph, who is said to have been himself waiting for the kingdom of God, reveals himself as a citizen by honoring its king, by giving him a proper burial that we read in verse 46. But the crucial element of Jesus' burial is surely the timing of it. The timing of it. For we read in verse 42, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day," that is the day before the Passover, before the Sabbath. The timing, therefore, appears to be crucial. The timing is crucial. Mark has been tolling the hours for us during Jesus' crucifixion. The passion began in the evening at Gethsemane with his betrayal and arrest. It now ends in the evening with his burial. The burial of Jesus requires haste, since the following day was the Sabbath, and thus another holy day on which work was forbidden, thus providing motivation, further motivation, behind Joseph's actions. as we mentioned last time, and we'll probably do so next time, the timing of all this fulfills the turning point of all history. The turning point of all history. For Jesus is in the grave, buried during the old seventh day Sabbath. That is the Sabbath day, that first seventh day of the old creation. Again, showing that the old world and the old age passes away with Jesus' death and burial, and that the new creation begins on the first day of a new week with his resurrection. And this is the reason why we worship on the first day of the week, not on the seventh. But the time of the kingdom of God is also fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. And that our passage also seems to serve as the bookend, again, to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is where Jesus announces the beginning of his ministry and the time being fulfilled for the kingdom of God is at hand. There are two things that seem to indicate this to be the case here. First, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 looks forward to Jesus' Galilean ministry, while verse 41 of our passage looks back on everything that Mark has told us about Jesus' ministry, but especially the note of his ministry in Galilee. Secondly, with the description of Joseph as one who was waiting for the kingdom of God, it highlights this expectancy that Jesus declared at the beginning, again in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Again, so this passage appears to bookend that beginning part, that even Jesus' burial, his death and then being buried, is part of that, again, that ministry that he began. And this is the close of that earthly ministry. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." So this truth of seeking the kingdom of God is another characteristic of true discipleship. Those of you who seek to live your lives under the rule and the reign of King Jesus, who devote your lives in service to him and to honoring him, living your lives in the light of his death and resurrection, this is what it means to be a true disciple seeking the kingdom of God. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, bearing witness. Bearing witness. Here we are swinging back around to the women from verses 40 and 41 at the end, because this is what Mark does. Joseph's burial of Jesus is sandwiched between the verses about the women watching at the cross and at the tomb. The specific naming of the women in verses 40, 47, and also verse 1 of chapter 16 is unusual for Mark, but it is significant in order to establish eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So this is noteworthy, especially from a society which gave almost no legal status to the testimony of women. But here, almost everything will nevertheless come to depend on their witness to what they have seen and heard. As one scholar mentions, these women now become the lifeline of the discipleship narrative. They are the true disciples. This is the last, and given the highly structured gender roles of the time, surely the most radical example of Mark's narrative subversion of the canons of social orthodoxy. Mark's gospel is again pushing against the tide, against the cultural milieu of what they thought about women in that culture. God himself chooses women to be the first witnesses of his son's suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. Again, Jesus did not suppress women. He elevated who they were Again, it's not because they are women that they are chosen here, but again, because we see that God has chosen that they would be the faithful ones, the ones that we expect to be there, to be in the forefront, are absent. They've abandoned, they failed. And yet the ones that we don't even notice throughout the rest of the gospel are there still as they are looking on and seeking to serve and to be a witness. With Joseph's request, Pilate's inquiry, the centurion's confirmation, Joseph's burial of Jesus, and the rolling of the stone against the door of the tomb, and all this being witnessed by these women, it is documented historical truth that the man Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Jesus is dead. Therefore, chapter 16, as we will consider next time, is not about a resuscitation. It's about resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. These women are crucial as eyewitnesses of the central truths of the Christian gospel. They are witnesses to what is called the triad of the good news that would be preached to all the nations, as the Apostle Paul would declare, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died, and that he died for our sins, and that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day," again, according to the Scriptures. There's the triad of the good news that would be preached to all nations. These same truths, which are enshrined in the great creeds and confessions and hymns of the Christian church, how Jesus suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. So at the very end of verse 47, Jesus is both dead and buried. Jesus is dead and buried. Thus, Jesus' body is seemingly securely enclosed by the shroud that Joseph wrapped him in, that linen shroud, and the stone-sealed tomb where he was laid. By all appearances, this seems to describe an air of finality to it all. Or as one commentator entitles this passage, Jesus has finally been laid to rest. Or is he? Question mark. The note that the two Marys watched where he was laid in verse 47 hints that there's something more to come. It's not the end of the story, and looks toward the gospel's final glorious and ultimate revelation. For this tomb where Jesus is laid will not be his final resting place. For upon these same women's return after the Sabbath was passed, after that old Sabbath of the old creation is passed, they come to complete Jesus' body's final preparation and anointing it. It is then that they will make a monumental, age-altering discovery. But of course, that's for next time. But here in the death and burial of our Lord, we learn that whether in life or even in death, Jesus continues to instill acts of devotion and honor. We see it particularly here in the examples of these women and of Joseph. We are given portraits of discipleship, of what it means to follow and serve our King, how to honor Him, how to be courageously bold in seeking first His kingdom. Well, let us conclude with some closing points of application. We've had application all the way through here, but let's consider a few more. How do we do so? Again, we're not there at that event, are we? How do we, again, bear witness to the truth? Well, we bear witness to the truth of Christ's death and resurrection by living it. By living it. Living it out in our own lives every day. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying to the churches. especially as we read in Romans 6, that you have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, and you are united in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. We are to put to death every day the old man of sin that lives within us. And you know, you all have experiences of this. That old man, his temptations and fleshly lusts rise to the surface, and you are compelled and tempted to give into those things. You are to mortify him. You are given again that license to kill. And you are to kill that old man that is within you. And you are to live in the newness of life, having been raised up to new life in Jesus' resurrection. This is the heart of Paul's gospel as he applies it to the lives of believers in the church. Again, this is also part of the theology of our sacraments. It's part of the theology of our sacraments. As we receive baptism and partake of communion, we become witnesses to the truth of Christ's death and new life and take it into ourselves, take it upon ourselves. Listen to what the Apostle Paul declares in chapter 6 of Romans. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. There's those words, death and baptism, or death and burial. Again, buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of resurrection life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And he's saying that's not only Jesus, but that's you. The old man has died. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. Therefore, you must reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, you're putting upon yourself, you're taking into yourself, you're living out Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, which they are. For sin shall not have dominion over you. No, why is that? Because Christ has the dominion. His is the kingdom. He has bought you. You are his. He is king who rules and reigns over you. You are citizens of his kingdom. This is how Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection continue to have efficacy in your lives practically even today. So you bear witness to the truth of Christ's death and resurrection by living it. Secondly, kingdom service is every Christian's calling. Kingdom service is every Christian's calling. It's not just the pastors, the ministers, it's not just the elders, it's not just the deacons. It is every Christian's calling. Our Lord Jesus Christ has called you into his service, which he presently means that you are commissioned to serve him by serving one another. What are you doing to serve him today? What specifically are you doing to serve him by serving his church, his bride, his people, by serving others? Your king is calling you to self-sacrificial service. He has not withheld anything, has he? He has given himself fully in service to you. He's not a king that just sits in his ivory tower calling out you to do things that he himself has not done. He has done it fully, and therefore he calls you to do the same. Not in your own power, but in the power that he grants to you by his grace and through his means of grace. This is again what the apostle is beseeching us all to do in Romans 12 when he says, you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Devotion and commitment through service. This is how you honor him, how you honor your king. Kingdom service is your calling as a Christian. Well, third, a little bit off the beaten track, I would propose that in the death and burial of Jesus, we have a command to treat the dead with respect. In the death and burial of Jesus, we have a command through this narrative to treat the dead with respect. As the Son of God took upon himself our humanity fully and truly, he thus represents humanity as the last and final Adam. And it's worthy of noting the gender pronouns that are used here throughout Jesus' death and burial. After Jesus gives up the ghost, gives up the spirit, and there is the body, the corpse. Even that word is used in our passage. It doesn't refer to it as the neuter it. The gender pronouns continue. This is the body of our Lord. You see, we must be careful of taking a pagan view of the body. The Gnostic view taken from ancient Greek philosophy is that the body is the prison house of the soul. That our spirits are liberated from our bodies in death, never to be imprisoned again in them. But the Word of God teaches the very opposite. Mankind is both spirit or soul and body together. Yes, in death we enter into a state of disembodiment. But this is not the ideal state, my friends. For this is not how God created you, created me, created mankind. Isn't it interesting that here in the Gospel of Mark, the unclean spirits always desire to be embodied, whether it's in humanity or in pigs. They don't want to be cast out. But here, Jesus' body is not merely an empty shell or casing. I've heard even Christians use these terms. It's not biblical. And we see here the gender pronouns, again, this grammatical incongruity, again, that although the Greek word body here is in the neuter in the Greek, the word soma in the Greek is body, Mark continues to use the masculine gender to refer to Jesus' body. This is actually a breaking of the grammatical rules. If you have the noun in the neuter sense, then you must use the neuter pronouns to go with it. But Mark does not do that. So this grammatical inconsistency, if you will, may be because Mark is unwilling, perhaps again because of his reverence for his Lord, to refer to the body of Jesus, not to refer to the body of Jesus as impersonal, because it's still his body. And it's probably also a tacit testimony to the truth of the resurrection. That is, the one who here conquers death can never be referred to as a something or an it, but someone. Brothers and sisters, we see Mark using the masculine gender pronouns. And how especially applicable today is this to us? For those who want to cast off all these designations. But here we see they are embraced and coveted by the writers of Scripture. I would also like to remind you of what our own shorter catechism, question answer 37, says. What benefits do you as believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. The souls are. And they do immediately pass into glory in the presence of God. But this is what we need to listen to. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. God, in His Word, therefore, tells us how we ought to treat our dead with honor and respect. For it also reveals our hope and our faith in His promise of the resurrection on the last day. So a command to treat the dead with respect. Well, I want to leave you with an observation to consider. At the climax of the gospel here, Jesus has hung on the cross absolutely alone, deserted by God and humanity. But at that lonely hour, we are introduced to some who have not appeared previously. Again, in verse 40, we read that this group of women were watching the crucifixion, the death of our Lord, from a distance, from afar. And is this not what we do? In a sense, these same women can be our point of reference. They are given a stance towards the cross of Christ that we ourselves share. The cross at a distance. For the suffering, death, and burial of Jesus is far away, isn't it? The cross of Christ is at a distance. It is an event that occurred millennia ago. In a world and a culture that in many ways seem so foreign to our own. But I think the message of Mark is, if we understand this event and the one who experienced it on our behalf, if we understand that correctly and properly, what we will discover is that it is there in that distant cross of Christ that we actually behold God close up. It's in the cross of Christ, in His death, in His burial, and we'll see in His resurrection. Those things that happened so long ago, it's in that distant cross of Christ that we actually see our God. May we all ponder more deeply all this on this true historical event of the death and burial of our Lord Jesus, and consider in a greater way just how it continues to transform our lives. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we stand in awe again at Your Word and Your work. Though Jesus, our Lord, experienced the shame and the mocking, the humiliation in His death and crucifixion, we thank You, Lord, that though He continues in His humiliation, condescending even to death and burial, and even being under the power of death for a time, we know that in that burial He was honored by those who again looked to faith in Him for their salvation, that honored Him again in His death and burial. May we do so in our lives by living in light of it, that we would put to death our sins and live for You. This is how we honor again our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray all these things. Amen.